I'm going to ask you, brethren, to turn to two passages of Scripture tonight. One is Galatians chapters 1 and 2, and the other is Acts chapter 9. I can hear that thunder rumbling in the distance, and it's always an interesting thing to preach when it's going to be lightning and thundering out. I remember years ago, Jane and I were dating, and one of the things we were involved in was the Billy Graham Crusade in Memphis. We were counselors there, and one of the nights of the crusade, Billy was preaching, and he was really in the spirit. I mean, he was really preaching powerfully. And I noticed over the Coliseum with the Liberty Bowl that these dark clouds were gathering. And I thought to myself, well, I hope we get out of here before it rains. And it came to this one time, and he was right in the middle of his sermon. He said in that North Carolina accent, "Judgment is coming." And as soon as he said that, this huge peal of thunder. And the lightning bolt ripped out of the sky. And about 10 seconds later, he did it again, and the thunder answered a second time. I said to myself, this fellow is impressive. About 10 years later, I was sitting in Myrtle Beach. I'd let Jane off at the Winn-Dixie after Sunday night to run and get something for one of the kids who was sick, and it was raining cats and dogs, and he was on the radio. I picked him up on the radio. He was out in Palo Alto, California, and he said on the radio, "Judgment is coming," and this thunderbolt hit so much it shook the car, and I said, this guy is really impressive. I've always wanted just one moment like that. So if I look outside and it looks possibly like it's going to thunder, and in the middle of whatever I'm saying, I just say, "Judgment is coming," you'll know what I'm after. Just one impressive moment like that. Well, we will not have a fire and brimstone message tonight, but we will look at the introductory issues concerning one of these first epistles that we've been looking at. Remember that in this year 2000, this first year of this third millennium, we've been looking at some first things, some things that the Lord first taught us in the Old Testament concerning worship in the law, some first principles about our life together as a church concerning the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer. And we've been looking at the first things of the New Testament, the first two epistles written more than likely within the same year, around the year 49, maybe early 50 A.D., this little epistle that we're entitling No Nonsense Christianity by James, and this wonderful seminal epistle of Paul known as Galatians. We want to look tonight at some things concerning the chronology and the date of this thing. Now, Galatians is interesting in this particular aspect. Of all the other epistles of Paul, there is a lot of scholarly debate about whether he even wrote them, or at least whether he wrote major sections of them. But almost everyone agrees on the date they were written. Don't ask me how they do that, but that's just the way they think through things, I guess, in biblical scholarship. This epistle of Galatians is the opposite. No one disagrees that Paul wrote it and wrote all of it, but they do disagree on the date. Now, if you're like me, most of the time you figure, well, who cares when he wrote it? I mean, it's inspired scripture. It doesn't matter if it was written in the 49 A.D. or 55 A.D. It's generally in the same time frame. But in this particular epistle, it does make a significant difference. Because depending on the date, which we'll see as we go farther on in the sermon, it affects the principle and the purpose for which Paul wrote this first of all of his letters. And what I want to do tonight is keep our fingers and do a little Bible drill back and forth between Acts and the book of Galatians and look at what he says historically happened in Galatians 1 and 2 that Dale just read to us, and some significant events in his life in Acts 9, 10, 11, and 15, put these things together like a detective and see if we can't map out a chronology of Paul's missionary life up to the year 50 A.D. and pinpoint when he wrote this epistle. That will be significant. I'll show you in a little bit. So let's just jump right into the text. What we want to do tonight is answer two questions. When Galatians was written and why it was written. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. We know and are pretty certain that Paul was converted somewhere around the year 33 A.D. And, of course, his conversion is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Now, he says in his epistle to the Galatians that after a period of several years, certain things began to happen. And those things in Galatians 1 and 2, when they're coordinated with Acts chapters 9 through 15, lead to this understanding of Paul's life. He was converted in 33 A.D. in Acts chapter 9, and after his conversion, He began, as you know, to preach around the environs of Damascus. You'll find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, where Luke tells us that he took food and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Then he tells us in Galatians that for about 3 years, he was in what we call, or what he called, Arabia. Not the same place that we would call Arabia, but around the regions of Damascus. He says in Galatians chapter 1, if you'll look there in verse 15, "But when he who has set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." It is our belief that in those 3 years of preaching around Damascus and around Syria, what was then known as the Roman province of Arabia, that Paul received divine and direct revelations from Jesus Christ, even appearances of Christ, so that he is able to say in other places as well in Galatians that he personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ and received a personal call and received personal instruction from Christ, which qualified him to be an apostle like all the rest. Then in Acts chapter 9, that same fact is confirmed in verse 23, 24, and 25. Luke says, "And when many days had elapsed," not a few, but many days, perhaps as many as 3 years, "when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." It's at that time that Paul tells us he makes his way up to Jerusalem to be introduced to the apostles and to be accredited by them. This is his first Jerusalem visit. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 1 and again in Acts chapter 9. In Galatians 1, verse 18, he says this, "Then 3 years later," that is 3 years after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Luke bears out that fact. He says in Acts chapter 9 in verse 26 this, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." Now, after a brief time in Jerusalem, Paul did the same thing that he did wherever he went. He stirred things up and caused trouble with his message and with his very appearance and presence there. So he says in Acts chapter 9, Luke says, "And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, he continued to increase." So they sent him away to Tarsus, which was his hometown, in that Middle Eastern region known as Cilicia. Paul verifies that in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 21, "Then I went up to the regions of Syria and then Cilicia, but I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." Now, in that time that he was in Cilicia, we gather from other epistles kind of tent making, literally, making tents and preaching on the side. That's where, by the way, the phrase tent making comes from. It comes from Paul's life, who before he received a call to be a missionary and a pastor, he was making tents, which was his father's business, the trade he grew up with, and he was preaching on the side. 10 years, or roughly 10 years, elapsed, and then an amazing thing happened. There was a church that popped up in a place called Syrian Antioch. It was made up principally of Gentiles. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11 if you turn there. The apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, and they were fascinated with the fact that these people who've been scattered in the persecution that James talks about in his epistle made their way up to Syria, and in the capital city of that region, Antioch, they began to proclaim Christ, and many Gentiles were converted. So Peter and James and John conscripted this fellow named Barnabas and sent him up and said, you check this thing out and see if it's of the Lord. And Barnabas wrote back that indeed the Spirit of the Lord was there. So they put Barnabas in charge of organizing this fledgling church. And immediately Barnabas remembered this fellow he'd met 10 years ago who told him that he had a calling directly from Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles and plant churches. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, said this would be a good training ground for that fellow, whatever his name was, Paul or Saul. So he sends for Saul. In Acts chapter 11 it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, verse 26. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In fact, there was a session of five men, Barnabas and Saul or Paul, Simon, Niger, Lucianus of Cyrene, and Menean. And they met there for a year, and about that time, a local prophet named Agabus rose up and said that he had a word from the Lord that there would be a great famine caused by a drought that would come upon the regions of Palestine and Judea, and indeed it did. And so the Judean church, which was hit particularly hard, the church in Jerusalem, by a combination of this drought and famine and the persecution that they were going through for Christ's sake, sent the word out to all the churches that they would like some financial relief from all the strapping pressures that were on them. And Paul was told when he visited them at one time that they were to remember those who were poor and suffering. He said, I was glad to do that. It was at that time that the elders of the church in Antioch took up an offering, and once again, they enlisted Paul and Barnabas to take this down to Jerusalem and deliver it to the saints there, to the elders at that church, which was his second Jerusalem visit. He talks about in Acts chapter 11, verse 29. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now this is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, and it's a significant one. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 2 that he references this visit. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, that's the 3 or 4 years from his conversion to going up to Seleucia, the 10 years coming back, and a year of pastoring in Antioch, then after a period of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It's at that time that he submits to him, to the apostles there, his vision for his life and ministry. It's taken 14 years for this thing to gel. What exactly the Lord was calling him to do. And he tells us about that in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where he talks about this visit he had with Peter and with James and with John. Just the three pillars, he calls them. And he tells them about this, and they recognize that he has a calling from God. And what is significant, I want you to listen to me, it's at that time that the apostles of the church, now not everybody else, but the apostles agree what it will take for a Gentile to come to Christ and be made a member of the church. Paul and Barnabas and Titus go back to Antioch to continue their pastoral ministry, and later on Peter makes a visit, but is duplicitous in his behavior. Peter, by the way, was the first one, not Paul, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 when he met with Cornelius and his family and led them to Christ. And he defended his actions in Acts chapter 10 and 11 as a calling from God, that God had appeared to him in a vision, that God was no respecter of persons, and the Gentiles had received the gospel and had given the gift of the Holy Spirit, so how could they be kept out of the kingdom and the church? And everyone agreed except for the party of the circumcision, of whom James was the leader. And there was some tension theologically and ecclesiastically in the church. And Peter, if there was one weakness Peter had, in all of his boldness and strength, the man had a besetting sin. He could be pressured by fear and apprehensions to do things he did not normally do. And he did that here. He, when he was with the Gentiles, would eat with them, but when there were those of the Judaizing party, the circumcision party around them, he would have nothing to do with them. So when he comes to Antioch for business that we know not what, Paul confronts him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, who was the lead pastor of this Gentile church, began to treat these Gentile Christians as if they were second-class citizens of the kingdom. There's a confrontation there. It doesn't say anything about it being ugly or unkind, but there's a direct confrontation of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and others. And they thrash through this thing, and Paul wins both Barnabas and Peter over to his side so that later on when the Acts 15 council comes, they stand with Paul. It's shortly after that, in 48 AD, that Paul and Barnabas and Mark set off on their first missionary journey. They take a route to another place called Antioch, this time Pisidian Antioch, then to a place called Iconium, and then to Lystra, where they meet young Timothy, and bring him along later on in their ministry, then to a place called Derbe. And they go back from that visit, and they swing around and encourage all the saints on the way back, encouraging them with the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, somewhere in early 49 AD, they come back to their home church in Antioch, and they make a report that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. What Paul did not realize is that while he was gone, this division in the church between Jews and Gentiles, and whether or not a man had to be circumcised and then baptized, or baptized and not be circumcised, continued to grow into crescendo into a major theological controversy, the first real controversy within the church in the early years of the book of Acts. So, the leaders of the church call together a council in Acts chapter 15, and they ask the pastors and missionaries of all the churches that are daughter churches of both Jerusalem and Antioch to come together for a presbytery meeting there in Jerusalem. And that is talked about in Acts chapter 15, if you will look there in verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now these men who were teaching that in Antioch had also made their way to Galatia. And somewhere in this time frame, Paul hears from the daughter churches that he just birthed in Christ that they were receiving the same word, that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. This greatly troubles him. With that in his mind, he sits down and he writes a letter to the churches, and that is the letter we have. Written in mid to late 49 AD, before Paul goes down to the council of Acts 15, and I'll show you why I say that in just a few moments. But then, after he writes that letter, or perhaps on the way as he's going, he writes that letter, he arrives at Jerusalem, and Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, tells us this. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders and reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, those are the two theological parties in the early church. The party of the circumcision, the Hellenist, the Jewish, the Hebrew Christians, and the party of Paul, the Gentile Christians, or the Greek Hellenistic Christians. And they were debating this, seriously debating this. You can see how serious it is. It will affect forever how you and I come into the kingdom of God and how we understand salvation. And to his credit, I think this is where he rises above his peers as a man of humility and integrity and boldness. Peter stands up and he supports Paul. Look what he says in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." What a bold statement. Peter takes the heat off Paul. By this time, I'm sure they're saying this is just a Pauline aberration. This is just this guy from who knows where that tells us he was taught this out in Arabia. Nobody's had verification of this. Nobody was with him in those days. And he's got this new idea of how people, and Peter stands up and says, "Oh no. This is not Paul's thing, this is mine. You know, you were witnesses, some of you were with me, that when the Lord decided to reach the Gentiles, he first spoke through my mouth. And I can tell you that I saw them with my own eyes receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we did on Pentecost. And I will say to you, they come into the kingdom the same way we do, by grace through faith in Christ and nothing more." What is even more amazing is after all this debate goes on for who knows how long, James, who is the leader of this circumcision party, stands up and makes a remarkable decision, going against his own followers and standing behind Peter and Paul in saying, "Paul is right." Look in Acts chapter 15 in verse 23. Excuse me, in verse 12. "And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James answered and said, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I'll return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment." Obviously, James is the moderator of this meeting. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." James brings this whole discussion to a conclusion, summarizes what is required and what is not, dictates a letter to the clerk of the presbytery who writes this letter beginning in verse 23 and is given to Barnabas and Paul and to another man known as Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, and they are told to take this out to all the churches, read it, explain it, and pray with the people and bring peace and unity to the church. And they sent this letter by them. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, had disturbed you with their words unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by the word of my mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. They take two men who are of the party of the circumcision, Silas and Judas Barsabbas. They put them with two of the men who are of the party of Paul, Barnabas and Paul, so that both sides can show a congruence and a consensus in this. And they send them around. And it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 30, these wonderful words. So when they were sent away and went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The scripture tells us from that moment on, the church continued to grow at an astronomical rate. It just leaps and bounds grew, and there was great encouragement and joy and harmony throughout the church. Now, brethren, the reason that is important is because that chronology nails down this fact, that Paul wrote Galatians prior to the Acts 15 council. Let's look at the correlating evidence to prove that. You'll notice that Galatians makes it clear that this letter could not have been written any earlier than 14 years after Paul's conversion, somewhere around the year 46 or 47 A.D. At the same time, it is interesting that all the pillars of the church have an understanding of the gospel, how Gentiles enter into the church by grace, through faith in Christ, and through the ordinance or sacrament of baptism, not circumcision, before Paul goes on his first mission and with Barnabas begins to lead these people to Christ and bring them into the church. Leon Moore says it is hardly likely that Christian preachers would have ventured into Gentile territory to preach a new gospel without some idea of how their converts were to be integrated and assimilated into the church of the Jews. I know they thought through this thing. They didn't just take off and start ripping around the country with the gospel and wondering what was going to happen if some people by chance might believe. They thought this thing through. It's also significant that in his letter called Galatians, listen to me, Paul never references the Acts 15 council. That's significant. Now let me ask you something. If I was going to preach on some controversial issue here in the church, and before I did, the General Assembly had issued a position paper that this was what we were going to believe, all I have to do is come home and read the position paper and say, now that's the position of the church. Paul would have done that had he had that letter from the Acts 15 Council before he wrote Galatians. The reason he did not do it is because the Acts 15 Council had not yet occurred. You'll also notice that in Galatians, Paul and Barnabas are continually and always mentioned together, but they broke up their missionary team in 49 A.D. before their second missionary journey. Look also in Galatians chapter 1. Look what Paul says in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now listen to me. If those who favor what's called a northern Galatian theory, that Paul traveled later on in his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, to churches in the northern regions of Galatians, which, by the way, we have no biblical evidence that he ever went to those places. But if they did do that, and if that letter was written in 55 or 56 A.D., then why would Paul say, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting when it would be 7 years after they had received the gospel? It doesn't make any sense. 7 years is not a quick time to desert a gospel, but 6 months is. And if from the time he preached to them to the time he was on his way to the Jerusalem council, he realized that they were deserting the gospel he gave them, he could rightfully say, I am amazed that you were so quickly in the span of just a half a year deserting the teachings that led you to Christ. counsel records no confrontation whatsoever in any way between Peter or Paul or Barnabas. In fact, just the opposite. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James are all of one mind and stand together and stem the tide of the Jewish party and bring the church back to full circle. Therefore, it is right for Ben Withering to say no date for the epistle better fits these data than after the Antioch incident, but before the resolving of this issue at the Jerusalem Council and before the reunion of Paul and Barnabas, which again brings us back to a year 49 A.D. We have to believe that before the Acts 15 Council came, Paul had written this letter. Before he had any official backing, before he actually knew what the decision of the church of Jerusalem would be, actually when the tide was against him, when he was the odd man out, the new man on the block, saying, having to defend himself by saying, I didn't receive this from any man. I didn't get approval from this from the pillars of the church. I got this from Jesus Christ, and this is why you want to believe it. But that happened before the Acts 15 Council. Timothy George is right. It makes good sense to see Galatians as the earliest existing letter in the Pauline corpus. On this view, Galatians would have been written sometime after Paul's return to Syria and Antioch and just before the meeting of the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15. Thus, it is likely that Galatians was written from Antioch on the eve of the Council of Jerusalem, which usually is dated around 49 to 50 A.D. One scholar even suggests that Galatians might have been written as Paul was en route from Antioch to Jerusalem, perhaps even from Jerusalem before the presbytery convened. You say, why is this so significant? Why have you wasted 25 minutes telling us what the date is? Because, brethren, this is an epistle written by a man who is not sure what will happen to this gospel he knows has been given to him by God. He's not sure what the church will do. He's not at all certain that he'll receive backing. He's not at all certain that Peter won't waffle again under pressure. That Barnabas, his partner, won't turn on him and say, you know, Paul, we were wrong to bring him in. They ought to be certain. He doesn't know if he's going to be the only one standing on the floor of the assembly defending what he knows from God is the truth. That is why Galatians is the most rhetorical of all Paul's epistles. It is a splendid example of classic rhetoric, of a speech that is a logical defense of something. Now, there's two kinds of rhetoric in the Greco-Roman world. One is known as forensic or apologetic. It is usually used by speakers where they are defending a position that is already established against another position that is already established. That is not the format, not the type of rhetoric that Paul uses here. He uses one that is known among rhetoricians as deliberately persuasive. It is when you are trying to convince people that a future course of action is the best way to go. Here Paul stands before the whole world and steps out, he thinks by himself, perhaps, to say these four things. To say no to circumcision and yes to the gospel of grace. To say no to Levitical law and yes to faith. To say no to slavery and yes to freedom as the sons of God. To say no to the bondage of the flesh, and yes to the liberty of the Holy Spirit within. And he realizes that he's facing over 2,000 years of church history, tradition, and it's all stacked against him. He is passionately pleading that we adhere to a true gospel, even though to our ears it may seem like a strange, even an inappropriate thing. You see, can you feel what Paul is going through when he stands before the church and defends his gospel for the first time? Now, let me answer this second question quickly. Why is that important to us? If you know, so Paul went through that. We're glad he won. But there's more to Galatians than that. Why is Galatians in the Bible? If Romans is there, why do we need Galatians? Why is it so important, especially for us in this day and age, and especially in the PCA, to study this epistle as we do? I believe for three reasons. First of all, because of the conviction of its essentials. I cannot think, and I challenge you to think, of a body of essentials of saving faith that are more important than those expounded upon by Paul in this little first epistle of his known as Galatians. Grace, faith, gospel, justification, adoption, sonship, freedom, law, sanctification, spirit, fruitfulness, love of the brethren, all these essentials kept in their proper place and in their proper balance and emphasis. It is a critical epistle. Luther, when he was beginning his teaching ministry, found the core of Christendom, he said, in this little epistle that he loved so much, he called it My Katie, which was his wife's name. I don't have time tonight to quote you many of the things that Luther said, but basically Luther's position was this: there is no epistle that is more fundamental to fundamental Christianity than Galatians, for it nails down what is necessary to be right and to remain right with God. All other epistles, Luther says, and I think he's right, have no significance except that Galatians was written first. That's a bold statement. But brethren, we never outgrow the need for solid conviction about the essentials of the Reformed faith. They are ever assailed by the enemy. They always will be. Therefore, they need diligent and constant reinforcement and exposition. We think we get to a point where we don't have to hear these basics anymore. And when we begin to ignore these things, as preachers often do, we get a little while down the road, chronologically speaking, and all of a sudden, we're arguing about the same things again. What's it take for a person to be right with God? Well, you'll hear it like this: well, I don't know if so-and-so could be a Christian and still do that. I don't know if so-and-so could be a Christian and be a member of that church. I don't know if so-and-so... Whenever you hear that, that's the issue of Galatians. Paul is telling us in his very first epistle, which was written, by the way, within a year of James and sits in a perfect complementary position to this epistle on no-nonsense Christianity, that there are three things that are essentially abiding for the true religion: grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit. That's his threefold thing, and he will say it again and again. John Calvin, when he was preparing his commentary on Galatians, wrote to Prince Christopher, the Duke of Wittenberg, and the Earl of Montpellier, and he said, "This is why I'm writing this epistle." And in that preface, that introduction, where he dedicated the epistle to Prince Charles, or Prince Christopher, here's what he said: "If ever there was a time when the consolations derived from religious instruction were more necessary, what other resource is left to the most heroic minds by the present distress of the church and by greater and heavier distress which appears to be approaching than this epistle? Whoever, therefore, wishes to remain unmoved to the last, let him rely entirely on this support. Whoever desires to have a sure protection, let him learn to betake himself to this refuge of Galatians time and time again." Brethren, it's important for us, I think, at the beginning of this millennium to review the first things. And first among all things is how a man is right with God. I mean, really, if we don't have that down, then honest to goodness, no pun intended, honest to God, nothing else. Nothing else makes any difference. It doesn't matter how you keep the Ten Commandments if you don't realize that keeping the Ten Commandments will not make you right with God. It doesn't matter how you worship. You can follow the regulative principle, but unless you've been converted, it doesn't mean a thing. You can pray the Lord's Prayer and take the Lord's Supper with the best ideas and theology in your heart, but if you do not know God in a saving way, what does it matter? Therefore, this is an epistle that has laid down in clear, concise conviction what are the essentials of the faith. Notice also this, that there is in this epistle a camaraderie of encouragement. I want you to look at the very first verse of Galatians, the very first one in chapter 1. And look what Paul says. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And listen carefully. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Who are those brethren that write with him? Peter, James, Barnabas, Titus, Timothy, those others that were elders in the church. He writes saying, look, even though this is my gospel received directly from Christ, I'm not the only one who believes it. I am not the odd man out. There are many brethren with me who understand this to be the essence of the true faith. Look again at Acts chapter 15 for a moment, in verse 30 and 31. After this letter was written, after Galatians was written, Luke says, so when they sent them away, they went to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced greatly because of its encouragement. There's something encouraging to the people in the pew to know that the officers of the church, the theologians of Christendom, the men who stand up and preach to every Sunday agree on the things that are essential. At least it's always been a great encouragement to me. We are losing that encouragement. Marcia G. Witten is an assistant professor of sociology at Franklin and Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. She's written a little book entitled All is Forgiven, The Secular Message in American Protestantism. She surveyed 47 sermons given by Southern Baptists and PCUSA ministers, all on the prodigal son. Her conclusions are that preachers in America are secularizing religion, that they are accommodating the faith to pluralization, rationalism, and what she calls privatization. Listen carefully to what she says. Privatization also affects religious ideology through its tendency to separate religious tenets from one another. As religion becomes increasingly private, adherents may decide to accept the creeds or doctrines of their church not as a package deal, but piecemeal. They may exercise their freedom to pick and choose among church teachings, professing and following some and denying the importance or relevance or truth of others. She quotes a man named Peter Berger who says, because of the loss of a collective identity in the church, such individualization makes adherents find it difficult to maintain their own versions of faith, and they easily alter or abandon their religion time and time again. There's something we need, brethren, something we need from a consensus of leaders that this is the bottom line. And when we don't have it, God forbid, each man is left to do what is right and believe what is right in his own eyes. And you know how difficult it is as an individual to stand against the tide. This little epistle, listen to me, by any stretch of the imagination, is the kingpin of the great Protestant Reformation. Merrill C. Kenny says, Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had this letter never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teachings of Christ and of Christian freedom, which separate Christianity from Judaism and which launch it upon a career of missionary conquest unlike that of Israel. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teachings of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preachers of the Reformation. We have no more sacred truth than this. And when preachers get up and read this letter and agree on what it says, then we know that the people in the pew greatly rejoice because of its encouragement. Now you say, well, Pastor, that encouragement is more and more difficult to find with all of the controversy in the church today. Let me say a brief word about that and we'll be done tonight. That's what I call the commotion of embroilment. We're always embroiled in some new controversy, aren't we? Now we've got people running around saying, if you don't believe in a literal 6 days, you don't believe the Bible. If you're not a theonomist, you're not serious about the law. If you're not into sonship, then you're a legalist. If you don't have the gift of tongues and you don't believe in miracles and all, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't worship a certain way, you're not filled with the Spirit. If you don't worship another way, then you're not really reformed. And on it goes. It's unsettling to people. Let me say this for your encouragement. Those things are absolutely necessary. All of our great councils and creeds and confessions and catechisms have all been born out of controversy. So was the gospel. These men argued over this thing. And we know from Paul's life and ministry that these men weren't done arguing with him. Wherever he would go, they would follow him and say, he's preaching an antinomian, unbiblical gospel. They hounded that poor man till the day he died. Now listen to what God did. God gave direct revelation to Paul. He appeared to him, we believe, physically, and taught him what he teaches us in Galatians. In addition to that, brethren, the apostles all agreed with him when he came and said, this is what the Lord told me. Then a whole council agreed with him, the General Assembly, so to speak, put their imprimatur on his message, and then the Holy Spirit inspired his first epistle that is the leading epistle of the Pauline corpus. And you want to know what? That controversy continued to rage for another half century before it was settled. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that the things we argue about are going to be solved any quicker than that? Even if I got a word from God, even if I came in next Sunday and convinced you that the epistle according to Mike was now the 67th or 8th or whatever book it needs to be in the Bible, I wouldn't change anything. These are things, brethren, we have to work through. We've got to thrash through them. We've got to believe that the same grace and faith and Holy Spirit are at work in our life. These controversies, as ugly as they may get, as difficult as they may seem, they are healthy for the church. It is out of these debates, out of these discussions, out of this dissension that we come to hold dear what is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What we have to guard ourselves against is these three things. Listen to me and then we're done. Unnecessary division from the church, schism. Separating or dividing the church from anything other than the essential core of the gospel. Or crusades. Going personally out to war to defame and to destroy all those who may disagree with you on an issue. You're not called to be a crusader. Crusading is not a Christian virtue. And finally, we are to avoid any kind of unhealthy and unbiblical compromise that's willing to accept peace at any price. It would be an easy thing to say, well, let's just not worry about these things. Let everybody believe what they want. But that's the way the church has always gone to pot. So aside from a cheaply purchased peace, crusades against others that destroy the integrity of other men who are very sincere, although they may be sincerely wrong, and unnecessary division known as schism, we have to wade through these things, talk through these things, work through these things. And in the end, we have this assurance that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And that includes our doctrine. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Men will come and go. Pauls will live and die. I'll give epistles and I'll take other letters and trash them. But in the end, I will build the church. The church will be what I want it to be, believing what I say is the truth. And every single elect person ever conceived in the womb of a woman in this world will come to faith in me. I will not fail. So in the midst of all these things we struggle through, and let's face it, some of us like a good fight more than we need to. But in spite of the feisty ones and those that would rather just have peace at any price, somewhere between that is the truth. The Lord is steering us towards the truth. And even to this day, even 2 millenniums after Paul the Apostle wrote these things, we're still learning this faith and refining it for a new generation. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to this epistle, to rediscovering and applying again
in a relevant way these truths about the gospel of grace, the faith we need to have in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who is both our power and our freedom and our assurance. We thank you for Paul, for Peter, and for Barnabas, and for all these brothers and sisters who wrestled through these things in unpleasant times and held on to what the truth was, who followed your Spirit and gave to us this word of the Spirit, this truth. We thank you most of all for Christ, who is building his church, and who uses for some strange reason controversy and debate and even dissension to cause his church to grow stronger. Some things, Father, we recognize never, never change. The issues are always the same. They're always about works righteousness and faith righteousness. The church really never changes. There's always those who are the legalists and those who are the antinomians and the vast majority in the middle struggling for a balance of truth. We're thankful that these three things never change. Grace and faith and the Spirit. We thank you for those gifts and we look to them now that by your Spirit and his grace we might be strengthened in our understanding and in our living of this faith. For our good and the good of our loved ones and little ones who come after us. And we'll look back in history on our controversies and be encouraged at the consensus of the gospel that we have come to by your grace and by your Spirit. Send us home tonight with the Spirit's blessings. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.